morning. Good to see you all this morning. The Lord has risen. Whether you celebrate Easter or not, He has risen. Amen. We do remember the Lord at the Lord's Supper. We remember His death. We remember His resurrection, hopefully every day of our lives. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. We've been for some time studying the interpretation of Scriptures. I'd like to go back to that. Continue with this study. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now, just as a matter of review, we have to remember, and I think everybody's got this point. I heard it brought out several times in our open meetings on Sunday night. Very important to understand the context. Obviously, if you're standing at the zoo and you make this statement, that's a very big trunk. That might have a different interpretation if you were standing in back of a car and said the same thing. Or if you were at an airport waiting for your luggage to come in, the meaning of that word trunk would be defined by context. And I think you all got that as I understand it. That's pretty clear. We should understand that words are interpreted in their context in the Scriptures. It's very important that we pay attention to context. Also, we pointed out we should always allow the clear to help us understand the unclear. Don't try to interpret the clear by the unclear. Then we have a danger. All of us have a danger, not just other denominations, not just other brethren or other people outside of our local church here. There's always the danger of tradition impeding our proper exegesis or our proper interpretation of the Scriptures. We all have traditions that we have before we even open the Bible. So we need to be careful. Traditions can be true or false. So we should not allow our traditions to impede us when we're trying to understand the Holy Scriptures. Then there's two types of people that interpret the Scriptures. There are those that are sincere. They're sincerely trying to understand the Scripture, and they can be mistaken. You could be sincerely wrong. So don't imagine that just because you're sincere that you're therefore going to interpret everything correctly. Sincere people also make mistakes, and I'll speak on that shortly. Then there is the insincere, and I think this is what Peter is bringing out in our text, that there are those that will actually wrest or twist the Scriptures in order to deceive, because they're not interested in truth or sincerity. They're just interested in proving their particular point with their own agenda, and we need to be careful that we don't fall into that. And then lastly, even when we don't completely understand what a given verse is saying, maybe we won't understand all the implications of a particular verse or word, we can reach an honest conclusion of what the verse is not saying. So those that might want to twist something because the verse is complicated or has a unclear meaning, we can reach a conclusion by comparing Scripture with Scripture of what it's not saying. And I'd like to go over just a few things. I think one of the things I've already mentioned in a previous study, but just as I mentioned earlier, our sincerity is not a guarantee that we're going to interpret the Bible correctly. And I would like to give you a point, actually 2 points this morning in my own life and my own experiences. If you look in Acts in chapter 12, since this is commonly known as Easter Sunday, I thought this would be appropriate. Acts in chapter 12 and verse 3. Well, I guess I'll read from verse 1 to get what? Context. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now we read from our authorized version of the Holy Scriptures in English, And it says the word Easter here. And I can remember in my youth when dealing with people, they would accuse our Bible of being an error because Easter, to quote them, was obviously an incorrect translation. They would say, and they did say, that Easter means it's a pagan holiday. Therefore, it has to be an error because Easter means Passover. Passover is the proper translation, and Easter is erroneous. Now, let me say there's extremes on both sides of the fence, and I want to say or confess this morning that I was on one of the extremes. And in my zeal, in my sincerity, I fought to defend the English translation that we have in our authorized version. And I fought zealously, agreeing that yes, Easter is a pagan holiday, that Herod was going to wait until he got over his holiday that he celebrated. He was going to wait until it was over. And I zealously defended that point in order to sincerely defend the scriptures. Let me say emphatically that Easter is not a wrong translation. We may have a wrong interpretation of the meaning of Easter, but Easter in this context is not a wrong translation. And for those fellow brethren that I argued, and up to this day I still end up arguing with it sometimes, about this particular point, Easter is not an erroneous translation. It's our interpretation of the meaning of the word Easter that has the problem. And there are three interpretations. One, Easter is a pagan holiday. Two, Easter is a Christian holiday like some people would celebrate today. They would celebrate an annual Christian holiday. Many people got up very early in the morning before the rising of the sun in order to celebrate Easter, the resurrection of our Savior. And then there's another meaning which I've come to learn that Easter actually means, in this context, Passover. Easter is an archaic, or I should say better, an obsolete meaning of Passover. And I'm going to show you in the Bible or from interpretation that is the case. The point that I'm making is that we need to be careful of fallacies of interpreting archaic words or obsolete words with modern meanings. In other words, we could stand in front of a zoo and somebody could be talking about this elephant and they use the word trunk and we could think, what are you talking about? No, trunk is what we have on an automobile or trunk is what we pick up at the airport. It does not mean that meaning of the word trunk is not properly applied to the elephant just because there are other meanings that can be associated with that word. And you and I, as believers of our old authorized version of the Bible, need to be careful because there are many obsolete and archaic words in our Bible that we need to be aware of. And so don't be shocked if somebody says, hey, my Bible says Passover here. Does it mean that Easter is wrong, or does it necessarily mean that their Bible is wrong? They both can be right by using different words that have the same meaning. I hope you understand that. So what I came to learn, and I looked it up in as you know, we translated the Polish Bible. Somebody gave me really good advice to go out and invest in the old or the big, huge Oxford English Dictionary. It's commonly called the OAD, which I did in digital format, and I still have it. Have access to it. It's modernization online as well. I subscribed, and that was a real eye-opener for me because when I saw and got into discussions with brethren that were using more modern versions of the Bible, and they would point out that their words, and they would claim that our English Bible was an error because it used a different word, such as this case, Easter, and they claimed it was an error. Well, I looked up in the Oxford English Dictionary. That's a big one. If you actually saw the printed one, you have to use a magnifying glass to actually read the letters because it's so big, and it comes in multi-volumes. I saw a one volume edition. It was just huge. You can't even hardly carry it. It takes two people to carry it. But the point being is when I looked up the word Easter in the Oxford English Dictionary, it had a heading meaning the word is Passover, obsolete, and it gave the etymology or the history of the word, and it actually cited our English Bible, Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, with that meaning. So I came to realize that the meaning of Easter here is Passover, and it's not an error, it just has a different meaning. Easter, in the context of Acts 12:4, has an obsolete meaning of the word Passover. One of the arguments that I used, which I also was in error in my zeal, look down at verse 3, it says, then were the days of unleavened bread. And I would argue, and I did argue vehemently, very zealously, very sincerely, that it couldn't be Passover, it had to be Easter, because those were the days of unleavened bread, and the days of unleavened bread were after the day of Passover. That was the argument that I presented, and that's what I sincerely believe. But with maturity, and with new revelation, that is to say, with reading the scriptures and hearing other interpretations and reading commentaries and beginning to gain knowledge and maturity and as time passed, and hopefully all of us can learn something, that the Bible can teach us something, I learned a few things. Look in Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. You see, I was mistaken the idea that if the days of unleavened bread, that Passover could only be one day. Well, that's not even true with Easter. Easter can be Easter day, Easter weekend, Easter week. What are you doing for Easter? It could imply the whole week. It could imply the same day. It could be the weekend. It also applies with the word unleavened bread. Look at what it says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called what? The Passover. So the whole feast of unleavened bread was called the Passover. We have in the Bible the Passover lamb, which is the lamb that they actually ate, was called the Passover. The day they ate the Passover was called Passover, and the whole week of celebration was called Passover. I learned over time by studying that also the Jews to this day celebrate Passover either 7 or 8 days long. So Passover was not confined to one day, and that impeded my interpretation and understanding of the word Easter. So I wrongly interpreted it because I didn't have the revelation or the understanding or the insight of other scriptures. And I would say on this point that another thing that we need to realize when we interpret the scriptures, that the Bible is a spiritual book, and it takes a certain point of spirituality to understand the scriptures. That if you come to the scriptures with pride, then you can actually be deceived. If you come to the Bible with a hard heart, then you can have eyes to see, but to see not. And you can have ears to hear, but hear not. And so we all need to be careful that we don't get so arrogant and so proud that we can't be taught something, that we can't learn something. And this is the problem with tradition. We're so convinced in our tradition, whatever it may be, and that our tradition is right, that we impose our understanding of the tradition onto the scriptures. I've done that, you've done it, we've all done it. We just need to be aware of it and be careful of it. So look in Ezekiel chapter 45 and 21, just to reemphasize the point that I'm making. It says, in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall you eat. So I learned something by reading the scriptures, by reading all of the scriptures, that Passover was not limited to one day, that it could include a 7 or 8 day feast, as the Bible says. I also learned in translating the Polish Bible, because we looked at all of the versions that we had available, and we preferred to look at the versions that were translated from what is called the Textus Receptus, and that brought us to older English versions. And so we looked at the Wycliffe version, which was printed in 1385. We looked at Tyndale's version, which was printed in 1534. And by the way, it was William Tyndale that invented the English word that we commonly use now for Passover. So they didn't even have the word Passover until William Tyndale put it in his English translation. And before that time, they used the word Easter or a form of Easter in every place that our English Bible now has Passover. You go back and read these old English versions, the word is Easter in every place, which is very interesting. Coverdale, 1535. Matthew's Bible, 1537. The Great Bible, 1539. The Bishop's Bible, 1568. Etc. You will find in these Bibles the word Easter, but with the meaning of Passover. Let me give you a couple examples. Look in John chapter 6 and verse 4. John in chapter 6 in verse 4. It says, well, I don't have, I'll have to look it up here just a minute. In our English version right now, John in 6:4, it says, I believe it says Passover, correct? It says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. But in the older English Bibles, take your pick, it will say, and Easter, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Look in John in chapter 11 and verse 55. The same phenomena happens. John 11 and verse 55, you'll see our Bible now says, if I can get to it, the wind here is blowing here. John 11:55, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. Well, the older English Bibles, the Bishop's Bible from which our English Bible, our authorized version comes from, says, and the Jews' Easter was nigh at hand. The point I'm saying is Easter used to have the meaning of Passover. And in that context of Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, the simplest meaning is Passover. There's no need to go to extremes in order to defend a point. The word Easter is not wrong, it's just old. Old words are not wrong, just like old men are not wrong. Just because you're old doesn't mean you're wrong. All right, you might be obsolete, but you're not necessarily wrong. with due apologies. And I also learned something that the Polish version, the old version, used the word Wielkanoc. Now, Wielka is the word great. Noc is the meaning of night. So they had the idea of Easter was great night. Now, in 1632, when the old Polish Bible was translated, Wielkanoc meant great night, or as we would say in English, Passover. But now in modern Poland, if you go to somebody and say, what is Wielkanoc? You ask them, what does that mean? They're going to say every time Easter, because it changed. And you know what? I fought with Brother Joe over that because I thought Wielkanoc was such a great word, great night. I thought, man, that is a great word. But it did not have that meaning with the common people in Poland. If you spoke to them and you use the word Wielkanoc, they're thinking Easter every time. They're not thinking Passover. They're not thinking Jewish Passover. They are thinking Easter, maybe with bunnies, maybe not, maybe with chocolate eggs, maybe not. In Poland, most of it was the resurrection, or thinking of a special holiday, a quote-unquote Christian holiday. And so we went with the word Passover. We had to come up with the word Passover in Polish and had to abandon the word Wielkanoc. The point being that when we read the Bible, we need to be careful that we understand that some words have archaic meanings or obsolete meanings. And I wrote this down here somewhere if I can find it. We need to be careful of a fallacy. I can't remember the name of the fallacy now. But the meaning of the fallacy is that we need to be careful of the fallacy of semantic anachronism, which means that we look at a word such as Easter, and we immediately think, oh, that's Sunday, April 4th, 2021, That's our modern understanding of the word Easter, when in fact, when Easter was used to translate, it had a different meaning. It had a meaning of the word Passover. You may or may not agree, but that is the point that I'm making here this morning, that we need to be careful of that, that we don't commit these types of fallacies when we interpret the Scriptures. And that is my confession. I've learned something. Let me give you another one. The point being that the Bible is a spiritual book and that we need to be careful that we do not allow our traditions to impede our proper interpretation of the Scriptures. And I chose these specifically because today is Easter. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Jesus, talking to the disciples, began to reveal to them that He was going to go to the cross, that He was going to die and rise again. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, it says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." All right? I can figure that out. 3 days. 1, 2, 3. 3 nights. 1, 2, 3. Tried to figure out how we got Good Friday with 3 days. Because if we start, we know we rose early on the first day of the week, then how does that work out? So we have Saturday night and Friday night. Where's the other night? And where's the days? So I was what they called a 72-hour literalist. I zealously said, Jesus said, he was going to be in the, just as Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and 3 nights. Therefore, he was going to be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. Therefore, Jesus must have died, according to Jewish tradition, he must have died on Wednesday and not Good Friday. And boy, I was zealous with that. Because it said 3 days and 3 nights, and I interpreted that literally. But then reading the Scriptures, I had a problem. What appeared to be a contradiction. How to resolve the problem. Do you remember what we said? One of the rules that we laid down, we interpret the unclear by the clear. We do not interpret the clear by the unclear. And so we have a verse here that says 3 days and 3 nights, and interpreting that literally, then we would have 24 hours, 48 hours, 72 hours. However, look what the Scripture says in multiple places. And I'll give you these verses very quickly. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again. When? The third day. Now that presents a problem, because if Jesus has to be in the grave, according to Matthew 12, a literal interpretation, which I zealously argued, yeah, probably with arrogancy, probably with pride, probably with overzealousness, 3 days and 3 nights, then he can't be rising on the third day. It would have to be, you know, precisely at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning, so it would be fulfilled that third day. But there's going to be a problem, because he says he rose again on the third day. Matthew 17 and verse 23. "And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry." Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise," when? The third day. Mark chapter 10 and verse 34, "And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And I must confess, when I was reading Luke chapter 24 is what opened my eyes to my understanding of the Scriptures. Whereas previously, my eyes were blinded because of my tradition, because of my interpretation, my literal, zealous, traditional interpretation of 3 days and three nights, which means 72 hours, this opened my eyes that perhaps 3 days and three nights is not a literal 72 hours. Maybe there is another interpretation because of all these other verses. It says repeatedly, he rose again the third day. Do you know what is happening in Luke chapter 24? Jesus has rose again. The disciples are disturbed because they didn't find his body in the grave. They got word from the ladies that had gone to the tomb. And now a couple of these brothers are walking on that third day, they're walking to Emmaus. And look down in verse 46, to be brief. And as they're walking to Emmaus, Jesus shows up and begins walking with them. But they did not recognize that it was the risen Lord. It was the risen Christ. They didn't recognize that this man that was walking with them was Jesus. And Jesus asks a question, why are you troubled in your hearts? What are you guys talking about? And they began to rehearse the events of the past few days. And look what it says in verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written. I'm sorry, I got my wrong verse here. Let me get to Luke chapter 24. I jumped ahead a little bit. Luke 24, and I believe it's 29. Verse 29 says, and they constrained him. Let me see. I apologize. My notes are all bad. Look at verse 21. And we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Do you get the picture? Here they're walking to Damascus. The sisters have already come back and informed the disciples that he's not in the tomb. Some of them got the word that they saw him. Others didn't. These two brothers on the road to Damascus, perplexed about what's going on. But what day is it? They themselves said, we thought that this was going to be he that would redeem Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Now down in verse 30 or verse 29, and they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is far spent. What day? The third day. So they were walking in the afternoon. It got close to evening. They invited Jesus in for supper. They said, come on in with us, because the day's far spent. This was the third day. Do you see the problem? It cannot be, as I originally interpreted, 72 literal hours, because Jesus is walking around on the third day, and that day is almost over with by the time he gets in to have supper with these two disciples. So what do? You humbly admit that you are wrong in your interpretation. You humbly admit that you sincerely made a mistake, and then you reinterpret under the new light that you've been given by other scriptures. Do you understand that? We need to be careful that we aren't so proud that we can't learn something by further revelation in the scripture, by other scriptures or other interpretation that shed light on our misunderstanding. He rose again the third day. Acts in chapter 10 and verse 40, him God raised up when? The third day, and showed him openly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 4, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So we have to understand that 3 days and three nights are not literally 3 days and three nights. I think I can give you an example that we might all understand. If somebody were to ask me, how long will it take you to get to Texarkana from San Antonio? And we might say, well, it's a day's drive. We're not literally interpreting that, oh, it takes us 24 hours to get to Texarkana. We're not even saying necessarily it's going to be 12 hours to get to Texarkana. We're saying, as commonly understood, a day's drive is a considerable portion of the day. Yeah. So a day doesn't have to be 24 hours or 12 hours. A day can be something shorter than that, and we can understand that. The Bible is not always precise on exactly a 24-hour clock when it uses these terms. So we need to be careful of that as we read. Now, if we still have time, we have a little bit of time, I will attempt to read a verse here in John chapter 1 and verse 18, because I do want to take this this month and maybe look at some difficult passages in the Scriptures and try to apply the principles that we've learned in trying to interpret these difficult passages. Verse 18, John chapter 1 and verse 18. If we are still in the building, I probably would ask, does anyone have a question? So if you got a question, you're going to have to shout it out about the points that I've made so far. John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, on face value, this doesn't seem to be a problematic verse. Now, if you'll look at some modern versions, they introduce what I would consider a problem, because instead of saying the only begotten Son, they interpret it as the only begotten God. Well, that to me introduces a problem, because God is unbegotten. God always existed. It also introduces a problem because it seems to say in a modern version, not all modern versions, but some of the modern versions, for example, the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Version, it seems to me to be saying that there is a God that reveals or declares another God, an unseen God. And that would, of course, produce a problem because there's only one God. So as we understand the Trinity, or that we attempt to understand the Trinity, we understand that the Son reveals the Father. Yeah, that's not two gods, one God revealing the other God, but the Son, who is God, and the Father, who is God, reveals the Father. But let's look at this passage. No man has seen God at any time. We would understand that. That's the clear statement, that no man has ever seen God. And we have lots of verses in the Scriptures that would affirm this, that no man has seen God at any time. Let's look at a few. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. It says, he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, did he see God? Well, he got a glimpse of God, but he didn't see God. He only saw a portion, or the hinder parts of God, because God said, if you see my face, you're going to die. A man cannot possibly live when they see God. It's too incomprehensible for them to see God. I think that's the point. Look in 1 John in the New Testament, chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God and hated his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Which reaffirms the point that no man has seen God. God is a spirit, it tells us in John. In other words, he's invisible. You can't see him. He's a spirit. He's not physical. We are not Mormons. We have a disagreement with the Mormons on this particular point. They teach that God the Father, God has physical attributes. In other words, he has hands, he has bones and blood and flesh, that the Father has flesh and blood. This presents a problem because when Peter interpreted and told Jesus who he was, Jesus told him he's blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Which seems to be saying that the Father does not have flesh and blood, that he's a spirit. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Any questions up to this point that it appears to be saying that God cannot be seen? You cannot see God and live. Yeah? Seems to emphasize this particular point. John chapter 6 and verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. So who saw the Father? The Son, Jesus Christ. He saw the Father. But no other man saw the Father. John chapter 5 and verse 37. The Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. So the Father is without shape. He's invisible. You cannot see him. Look in, I've already mentioned this, John chapter 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King immortal, eternal, immortal, what? Invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, God is invisible. You cannot see him. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So what happened? The invisible God can be revealed by things that are made. We can understand about this unseeable God by the creation. And what happened in Romans chapter 1? They were trying to make forms of God. They were trying to make images of God out of things that were made when God is invisible. He's a spirit, and we're not to make images of God. That being the point. And what are we doing right now? We're establishing some clearly taught doctrines in the Bible that no man has seen God. Look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Who is the image of the invisible God? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and beholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And so as our text says, that no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. So what do we understand? That no man has seen God. You cannot see God. He's invisible. He inhabits a light which no man can approach unto. And if you ever did see all that God is, you would die because you can't live. That's what we understand. This is by reading the scriptures. This is not to say that there are not complications or difficulties. Look what happens when we read further. Look in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 9. And do I have time to finish this? We'll see. Stay tuned. Next week, same bat channel, same bat time. Exodus 24, verse 9. We'll begin this. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. You see the problem? They saw God. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Farther down he says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Seems like he's saying that he saw God. Judges chapter 13 and verse 21. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear unto Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So apparent contradictions. Now, if you come to the Bible with a worldview that the Bible is not the Word of God, then you're going to say, see there, the Bible is false, there's contradictions, therefore I'm right, the Bible's not the Word of God. And you're going to make assumptions that are not true. You assume that the Bible is not the Word of God, therefore you concluded that it must be an error. But if you come to the Bible like many of us do, already convinced by the Spirit of God that it is the Word of God and that there are no real contradictions, there may be apparent contradictions, there may be difficulties in trying to explain, then you're going to come to a different matter. There is an answer for this particular problem. Yes, because the Bible says no man has seen God at any time, and yet we find several verses in the Bible that seems to say clearly that they saw God. What is the answer? Come back next week and we'll have an answer for you. Next Sunday, we're come back. You come here and we're going to open up the scriptures and get the answer for you. We're going to apply some of the principles that we've learned in trying to understand difficult passages. Amen. Let's pray and give God the glory, and then we'll have our second meeting here just shortly. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's a big book and we are limited people. You're a great God. You're immortal. You're eternal. And trying to comprehend all the things that you've said unto us sometimes is difficult. Without your understanding, without your guidance, we have no way of understanding. So give us guidance, bless us, bless the preaching of your word. Have mercy upon Adam Tolvinsky and others that have been affected by COVID. Lord, bless our church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. Let's take about a 5-minute break.